Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Psalms 14. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 504. Fools say in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The word of the Lord.
Right, good morning, people of peace. There we go. It was almost as loud as the greeting that you gave to Charanjit, but I won't read anything into that. A warm welcome to all of you. If there are any visitors here today, and I know there are a few, a special welcome as well from all of us here at Peace. We are glad that you've come to worship with us today. Have you ever been struck by something when you're reading poetry or a book that something just jumps off the page and leaps at you? And I remember I was about 15 years old, and we were doing a Shakespearean play as part of a set work for school, and we had to read and watch something, and I just remember these words, and they've stuck with me ever since then. And the words go, so oft it chances in particular men, and remember this is written 500 years ago, so men is referring to all of us. So oft it chances in particular men that through some vicious mole of nature in them, by the overgrowth of some complexion that often overshadows the pales and faults of reason, that these men, else be their virtues as pure as grace, shall take corruption from that one particular fault. I was a 15-year-old guy, and I heard those words, and they leapt off the page at me, written by the great bard William Shakespeare. Shall take corruption from that one particular fault. Great line, don't you think? Lots of truth in that. So friends, the past week, as you know, has been a brutal week for our country. We've been shocked again by senseless killing on our city streets. We are reminded that evil is still very, very much present in the world around us. And we are especially reminded that no one, not a single one of us, is beyond its reach. And I don't know about you, but such events, especially the kind that took place in our country this week, tend to rock us to the core of our being. As Canadians, we work hard to create a safe and a fair and an accepting society. We work hard to build that. And so the atrocities that took place this week really shake that vision for us. We see that evil is able to rear its ugly head anywhere, anytime, and on anyone. Truly, and I think this is the really disconcerting thing for all of us, evil can live right next door. Isn't that worrying? And it really, really shakes us. So today's psalm deals with the question or the problem of evil. And David the psalmist considers the question, where does this human propensity that we have towards evil, where does this human propensity stem from? And in a sense, he's kind of asking another kind of question. In other words, he's saying, what is at its root? So, enough of the heavy start. Can we lift the mood a little bit? So I've got some good news for you today as well. And you are doubly privileged people. First, you get to explore one of the great passages in all of Scripture. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. But you also get today to consider its message and its challenge. And we get together to ask the question, what is it saying to us today and to every generation that encounters the psalm. Fools say in their heart, there is no God. But before we tuck into the psalm, there's an important matter for me to address, and that is the matter of the meaning of key words. You probably know that today many words enter our popular vocabulary, and over time they lose their original force of meaning. And so what happens is, as we use them over and over again, those words which had deep meaning before, the meaning doesn't quite strike us with the same impact now. And what I can do is I can maybe give two examples of that to just help you understand this. See if you agree with me and if you have heard this before. So consider the word awesome. Okay, we all use it, and it's particularly the kids today, and it kind of refers to anything special or surprising. It is awesome. Now you got to kind of say it with me. Awesome. Okay. But the original meaning was encountering something so great that it actually struck you to the very core of your being, producing wonder, but also sometimes producing worship, being awestruck. Awesome. And the other word that I think really, really needs a lot of rehabilitation today is that word love. Okay, we use it for anything that we like or anything that we enjoy. And my favorite example of it is that bath fitter ad. You know that ad where they come in and they put the bath over, they put a new bath over your old bath? And what does the woman say at the end of it all? Finally, I've got a bath I love. Okay, this great line, and we all know what she means. You know, but you kind of reduce love to that triviality of anything surprising or anything special. But we know that love is actually a really, really deep word, and a word that goes to the core of our human experience. And it refers to that passionate desire, that heartfelt commitment to something worthy or to something worthwhile. So those are the two words that I used by way of illustration. But the key word that today I feel that we need to rehabilitate before we actually get into the psalm is the word fool. That obviously comes from foolishness. And today when we think of the word fool, we tend to think that it's someone who really just lacks common sense. They do silly and thoughtless things, but not so in Scripture. It implies that, but it implies so much more than that. The word fool actually has a deeper and, in a sense, almost a more ominous meaning. Its root is that word foolishness, and when Scripture refers to fool or to foolishness, it's actually referring to an attitude of the heart. An attitude of the heart that is noted for, in particular, two qualities. The first one is being immoral, and by that I mean purposely insensitive to right and wrong. Somebody who intentionally decides that. But the fool is also used in Scripture to refer to somebody who is ungodly, and by that I mean somebody who is purposely insensitive to God and God's ways. So there's that sense of immorality, but there's also that sense of ungodliness, that purposeful intent to choose wrong over right and to choose to be insensitive to God. And so we discover that in Scripture, foolishness is more than just lacking common sense. Foolishness, we discover, is actually more moral than it is mental. Foolishness is a willful decision to discount God. And in Scripture, we discover that that is always a dangerous gamble to take. And this particular psalm helps us and gives us an insight to see how that could possibly play out. So are we ready to delve into the psalm? Let's go. So today what we're going to do, we're going to consider the psalm from three vantage points. The first one is David's appraisal of the state of affairs, but then also God's appraisal of the state of affairs, and then thirdly is the veiled or unseen reality to life. So first, what do we do? In the psalm, right at the beginning, we get David's take. He considers the extent of evil around him, and he wonders to himself, how can this be? How can people behave this way? And in particular, how can people fail to take into account, fail to factor in the fact that God is actually watching them? And he comes to the only conclusion that he can. And that is, the only reason for this has to be human folly. So this is so amazing that foolish people have to be saying to themselves something like, there is no God. But by that, he actually means that they actually believe in their hearts and they're behaving as though no one is watching them. But then he goes on a little bit further. He doesn't just describe what's happening. He describes, in a sense, almost the consequence of that. And he gives us this insight into the fact that when you adopt that attitude of heart, it is not a decision with neutral outcomes. And he says to us that in the end, when we do that, what we do is we end up searing our conscience, and a seared conscience then opens the door to moral decline. And so he uses these strong words, these words that today people would actually find quite offensive if they heard this. He says they've become corrupt and vile. And then he goes on to make the assessment incapable of doing any good. Almost reminds me of Shakespeare. So oft it chances in particular men that they will take corruption from those particular faults. So that's David's assessment. And I know it's a pretty bleak assessment, but you might ask, okay, David, that's your assessment on things, but can you give us some insight into God's take? And so next he does that as we go further down the psalm. Here he speaks prophetically. And by that I mean, David, we are told, even in the New Testament, is not just a great king, but he's also a prophet. And by that we mean that he's somebody on whom God's Spirit has come. So he's been imbued with the Spirit of God. And so he's able to see things from God's perspective. He becomes privy to God's perspective on things. But not only is he privy to God's perspective on things, he's actually got permission to speak on God's behalf. And he says that God conducts his own survey. And he uses a very evocative sequence of words. God looks down on us to see. Ever heard those words before? Interesting words, those. Those words are a foreboding echo of some previous surveys that God has made. The same sequence of word have been used elsewhere in the Old Testament, right in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And you might know this. God looks down on us to see. The first example is in the flood. God looks down on us to see, and he sees the depravity of humanity becoming endemic and says, I have to stop this. But we also have the story of God looking down on us to see in the Tower of Babel. And what does God see? That human pride and that human hubris has become rampant, and he's got to step in to stem their tide. But we discover in another occasion, God didn't only look down on us to see, but God looked down and came down to see in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God see? That unrestrained immorality was going unchecked. Very evocative sequence of words. So if you were somebody who came from a Jewish background, these words went off, or set off little lights in your mind, and you knew exactly what he was referring to. And what's God's conclusion? So God comes down, in a sense, and God proverbially comes down to conduct his own survey, but it'll be great to know what the assessment is. And he gives us God's conclusion. God's conclusion? Same as David's. Exactly the same. But this time it comes from a slightly more personal perspective. What does God say? No one seeks me. They have all turned away. They've all become corrupt, incapable of doing good. And then you almost, in a sense, hear the pain in God's voice. God adds something to that. What does God say? Not one, no, not even one. But what is God saying? God is saying that, in effect, they've all become practical atheists. Why do I use the word practical? Because they may never say that they actually believe this, but this is the way that they behave. And so what is God saying? They become practical atheists because they live as though I don't exist, but they also live as though I don't care. I don't care for what's happening in the world. I'm not interested in the state of affairs of nations and of peoples, but also of individuals as well. And so what David does, he gives his perspective, he gives God's perspective, but then he does the third thing, in a sense. He almost lifts the veil on the unseen reality to life. And that unseen reality is God is there. God is there. God does care about the daily affairs of people. God does care about what's happening in his world. God does care about what's happening in creation and the environment and in the world that we live. God does give a hoot. And so right in the middle, he actually asks a question, which in a sense is almost an incredulous question. It's almost though he's saying to himself, do evildoers know nothing? And I like what one commentator says. It's like David is saying, what madness is this? How can people live this way? So he pulls back the veil on reality, and he reveals to us three unseen but ever-present certainties that are there. The first one is the fate of the wicked. He gives us an indication as to what that could be like. But he also talks about the position of the poor and the afflicted. And then thirdly, he gives us insight into the future that God has in mind, where history is going and where God is taking things. And he brings all of these together, and he's saying to us, in a sense, that a time will come, people, when God will step in to judge evil. But not just to judge evil, to make all things right, to set things to rights, to make things good again. And he says that in that day, when that does happen, when that time does come, then guess what? Then the wicked will be overwhelmed by dread. Finally, all the actions would have caught up with them, and there would be no avenue of escape at all. Why? Because God is the refuge of the poor. God is the refuge of the poor. So as you know, that the last few weeks during the summer season, I've been doing the series on the Psalms, how to hold on to your faith when the wicked win. We live in a world where things seem to be turned upside down, and what previously was considered good and held up as moral and right has now been turned on its head. And we see it in global political figures in particular. They're kind of really representations of that. But not just in them, in so many, many other ways. And as God's people, we ask ourselves the question, how do we live in a world like that? How do we live in a world when it seems that injustice is actually the way to get ahead and there's no consequence for it? That seems to be the right way. And part of the series is beginning to give us insight into how to answer that question. And one of the things that David says to all people is, remember this, remember this, remember that with God, God takes the long view of time, and God is the refuge of the poor and the afflicted. Never forget that. And then he goes on to say, God will restore the fortunes of his people. Hence, he closes with the psalm, with those longing words, longing for that day to come. Oh, that salvation would come for us when the Lord restores his people. What is he reminding us of? Something that you've heard me say over and over and over again. The final consummation of God's great plan has not arrived yet. We are living in that now but not yet period, that in-between period. So we should not be surprised that evil and corruption are rampant in our world, but he's giving us the spiritual tools to be able to navigate wisely and well through that. And what is he saying here? Remember, there is a greater unseen reality to the reality that we experience every single day. And others live that and they think that this is all because their eyes are just focused on the here and now. But as the people of God, we are aware of this bigger unseen reality. And the unseen reality is, this is God's world, God does care, and God will act. Oh, that salvation will come for us when God restores his people. So how to hold on to your faith when we live in a world where it seems that evil is rampant and the wicked win? Three things. Remember this. Remember the ultimate fate of the wicked. Evil will be held to account. Remember that. Secondly, remember the position of the poor and the afflicted. God will step in to rescue the downtrodden. But also remember the future glory. God's kingdom and his values will be established in his world. And I could just end there. But I can't. I can't just end there, Because if I end there, I'm not doing justice to something that's in the psalm, that if you've been reading it and maybe thinking about it, you're thinking, okay, I hear you, I follow you, but there's a big unanswered question. Then if you picked it up as you're reading the psalm and as you're looking at it, there is a what I refer to as an unsettling quality to the psalm. Pick it up, think about it. What could it be? There's something unsettling in the psalm. I'll give you the answer. David and God use expansive, universal terms when referring to the state of humankind. What does David say with regards to fools? They are all corrupt and vile. No one does good. And if you just took that little stanza, you could say, okay, no, that is pretty expansive, but at least that particular stanza is limited by the fact that David is referring to fools. Those who deny God. But then we get God's take. And what does God have to say? Well, we discover that God is speaking about all of humanity. All of us are included in this. They have all turned away and become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. Pretty unsettling, don't you think? It's meant to unsettle us. It's meant to make us feel just a little bit uncomfortable. Because I wonder that today, one of the challenges we have is that we can think of politicians and we can think of people in the extreme example, and at least we can tell ourselves, well, guess what? I'm not like that. So therefore, I am off the hook. But this particular psalm is one of those psalms that maybe just unsettles that sense of self-confidence that we could have by reminding us that David steps back. He gives his own perspective referring to fools, but then he gives God's perspective, and we see that God extends that perspective to include everybody. So what is David not saying? He is not saying that there are no godly people in the world, people that do good things. Because he says that God is present in the company of the righteous. So in other words, there is a company of people who are living in the way that God wants them to. We might feel a little bit uncomfortable when we realize that that company is a pretty small company. But he doesn't speak about the size. But what does it mean? I believe that he's reminding each and every single one of us that we are all capable of practical atheism. Each and every single one of us. Each and every single one of us is capable of living like a fool. And by that I mean not somebody who lacks just common sense, but somebody who lives as though God does not exist. Remember, he's giving us God's survey and God's assessment. And I believe that there are three ways in which we could do this. The first one is the obvious way. It's the way of just that outright denial of God's existence, saying there is no God, period. And David says, well, hold back. Don't be so sure of that. You might not be able to see God with your naked eye, and you might not be able to test for God with sophisticated instruments, but that does not mean that God is not there. Don't fall for that lie, because all that you're doing is you are narrowing your vision to what you can see and to what you can measure and what's right in front of you, but there is a bigger perspective. So there's that obvious one. But there's the one that's also more subtle. And those are people who keep up the pretense of faith and worship, but live entirely on their own terms. Again, with no regard for God, as though God does not exist, saying, why should I worry? God does not see. God doesn't even really care. And David goes again, whoa. Don't be so sure of that. That could end up just being a convenient lie that you're telling to your conscience in order for you to let yourself off the hook from the consequences of what you're doing. He's saying, just be careful. But here's the one which I think is probably the most surprising of all. Because we could sit there and say, okay, I'm a believer and I don't necessarily hold those views. But he could also be speaking to us as believers. He takes it to a deeper level and he's saying, maybe we as believers can get to the point where we naively trust secular society that denies God's place, and we naively trust that such a society in all its manifestations is a benign and neutral place. And he could be speaking to believers right there, to people who say things like, well, others can still live like God wants them, even when they deny his right to speak in the public square or in the private space, because these people could be image bearers of God, so therefore they could live exactly the way God wants us. Now, there is truth in that. Every single person is an image bearer of God. We all are. But what is David reminding us of here is that that image has become marred and corrupted. So to trust that we, in our own strength and with our own resources, intentionally denying God's help and God's support, can figure that out on our own, he's saying, no, you can't. And if you act and behave that way, even as a believer, you're starting to think like a practical atheist. What does Psalm say? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor work in vain. So he's not saying that people are incapable of good, but he's reminding us that each and every single one of us, our hearts over time have become corrupted and in that sense despoiled, and God is the only one who can restore us to himself and to the state that he wants us to be in. So what does David do? In a sense, he's giving the lie to all three of these. So then a follow-up question that we all should be asking ourselves is, how then should we live? And I believe the answer is with those three certainties that we need to keep in mind. First, evil will be held to account. Secondly, God will rescue and restore the downtrodden and the poor. And thirdly, God's kingdom and his values will be established in full in his world. But to that, I want to add just one more. So those three, but one more. Don't be foolish. Don't be a fool. Don't live like God does not exist. The psalm says, he does. Don't live like God does not care about how we live and how we treat his world. The psalm says, he does. And so friends, like David, as I conclude, two wishes and two prayers from me for all of us. First one is, may God help us to see things from his perspective. That unseen perspective that is really there, and that unseen perspective that one day will come in to this world. And also, may God help us to turn back to God for the help that we need from him. Amen.